people can help the preacher. Why, that's a tremendous thing to follow up. And I must admit, I was sitting back there listening, saying, I think this man's preaching at me. I need these things. So that was most helpful. Now this evening, I'd like for, if you will, to turn to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. We're going to read a few verses from this chapter. While you're turning there, to say that I understand, many people say, 2 Corinthians is the most neglected of the Pauline epistles. And I suppose there are some logical reasons why, not good reasons, but logical reasons why it is the most neglected. There are difficulties, to be sure, in the second letter to the Corinthians. It's not an easy book to sit down and analyze and outline. It isn't. It isn't. The content of 2 Corinthians is not easy to face. It's kind of heavy going at times. But it's very important that we recognize that all Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's all profitable for us. And even though there are some tough places in the passages that we're going to be looking at, I trust it'll be helpful for us. For example, you know, clarifying the events of chronology alone is a big task in working with the epistle. For example, Paul refers in chapter 7 and verse 8 to a painful letter and alludes to a painful visit. And the question, of course, is, where did that fit in? Between the writing of 1st and 2nd Corinthians? Or was 1st Corinthians a painful letter? Well, you can go to one commentator and another and find various perspectives on that. It is not a simple letter for us to unravel. But I believe it contains some very important things for us, as it has for people of God of any age, and I trust it'll be profitable for us to look at it in part. We're not going to exhaust the whole book, so relax. We're not going to try to do all of 2 Corinthians in six studies. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. We'll pause there and seek God's blessing. Father, help us now as we ponder the Scriptures to handle your word faithfully and to understand that which you have revealed to us here. Give us understanding hearts. By your Spirit, may we have the page illumined that we may honor our Lord Jesus as we respond in the obedience of faith. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, you'll recall the basic ingredients of the journeys of Paul in his active so-called missionary ministry. You recall that in the second missionary journey, Paul and his party went from Asia Minor into Europe, carried the gospel into Europe. I think that we can little appreciate the fact that God saw fit early in the history of the church to lead his servants into Europe with the gospel. And there, of course, were a number of significant experiences. Not only the significant experience at Philippi and the founding of the church there in Thessalonica, but eventually, not long after that, getting down into the licentious city of Corinth, a very active, a very affluent, and a very wicked city in Greece. You will recall, too, that Paul went back there in his third journey. And most expositors would place the writing of this letter in that third journey, that after being there in the second missionary journey, that Paul had sent them a letter. As you read through the First Corinthian letter, you find it's a problem-oriented letter. Why? Well, first of all, Paul says early in the book, he had heard some words, some rumors, by word of mouth. Members of the household of Chloe had carried word that there were some difficulties over in Corinth. And then later on, beginning in chapter 7, he said, "Now concerning the things you wrote." So we know that they also had written to Paul to tell him about some of the problems in the church at Corinth. And so he writes to answer some of those problems. So 1 Corinthians really is a problem-oriented letter. It just deals systematically with one after the other of the difficulties that were in the assembly there, as Paul was aware of these, either through word of mouth or through a letter. And some of the things that he has to say in that letter are quite specific and quite pointed. And it may be that that is the painful letter that he refers to in this second letter. He also seems to allude to a visit in between. At least we know this, that there was a desire on Paul's part to go back to Corinth earlier than he was actually able to make it. He was very concerned about that church in Corinth, because apparently it was a very strong local church in terms of numbers and people, and yet a very threatened local church because of their internal problems. And Paul, with his shepherd's heart, wanted to minister to these people and follow up the laying of the foundation there in the church in Corinth, and had intended to go there even earlier than he did. We know, however, that in that third missionary journey, he spent a significant amount of time across the Aegean Sea there in Ephesus, and it was later in that third missionary journey that Paul and his party made their way back again to Corinth. And it may well be that after writing the first letter, that letter was carried down by Titus, and in Titus' return from Corinth, it may be on that occasion. At any rate, most scholars place the writing of this letter about 56 or 57 A.D., and of course it comes to us with every evidence of Pauline authorship. We're not going to go into these details, and harmony and unity internally and all of these, but we do want to look at some of the very valuable lessons for us in this Second Corinthian letter. Now, let me suggest that as you read through the letter, you will find four major purposes for this letter. Why did Paul write it? Well, obviously, we might answer, well, because the Spirit of God moved him to do so. And you can't miss on that, because the Scriptures tell us that that's how the Scriptures came to us. The holy men of old spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. That's a safe answer to any question, why was this book written, or why was this book written? But circumstantially and internally, there are some things that stand out which give us some situational reasons why the letter was written. First of all, it was written to defend Paul's apostleship. You'll find this woven throughout the whole letter. In fact, it's one of the things that complicates outlining the letter, that Paul seems to have to come back to this issue again and again, because by this time, Paul and his party had been out and active enough and, humanly speaking, successful enough that there were plenty of people ready to take pot shots at him. There were plenty of people who wanted to malign Paul, envious of his usefulness in God's hand or whatever it was, their problem. There were plenty of people who were ready to criticize and to malign the apostle. And so Paul, of necessity here with these people, defends his apostleship, defends his ministry, his method, his message, and his motives. A second reason why the letter was written is to explain the reason for a change of plans. They said Paul had apparently not only wanted to go to Corinth earlier, but had actually indicated to them in some type of communication that he hoped to get there earlier. But, like so many times in our human experience, the best laid plans of mice and men, how does that go? Even the great apostle found that some of the things he wanted to do in terms of human planning in his moves and travels not always materialized. There were circumstances, there were factors of illness, there were factors of availability of transportation, there were factors of peril and dangers. There were a number of reasons why, humanly speaking, in traveling around, plans may have to have some kind of moderation. And Paul had had to make a change in the plans, and one of the things we're going to see here is that he's going to explain to them what happened and what led to that change of plans. Because apparently a misunderstanding of that would be crucial to his apostolic ministry. The third reason inherent in the epistle why he wrote this passage, this book, is, of course, to prepare the Christians for his next visit. Apparently when he wrote this, from up in the north, he was actually on his way down toward Corinth. And he was going to be there in a matter of weeks or months. And Paul, we've become very aware as we read through here, wanted to prepare these believers and to get certain things clearly stated before he would arrive there, sensing that it would be easier for them to address some of these things at leisure rather than to have everything come up as a crucial issue when he arrived in his visit. And so part of the letter, the reason for the letter, is to prepare the Christians in Corinth for his arrival and for his ministry there. And then related to that, the fourth reason becomes apparent in chapters 8 and 9. Paul wrote to stir them up, to chide them, scold them a bit, to move them on with regard to taking the collection for relief purposes for needy saints back in Judea. You remember a drought had come. The saints in Judea were suffering. They were hungry. And Paul and others had made this need known in Europe. And those new believers, Gentile believers largely, had a burden for their fellow believers over in the eastern end of the Mediterranean that they'd never seen. And they all agreed over in Macedonia and Achaia. All of the new assemblies over there agreed to take an offering and send relief. And apparently all had done it except Corinth. And for some reason or other, they were dragging their heels. And Paul writes in this letter to stir them up and tell them, look, you said you were going to do it, and that was the right thing to do. Now, come on, get with it and get that matter taken care of and get that collection together. I'm not a fundraiser. You agreed to do it. And so when I get there, all is in readiness, and we can take the funds and get them over to the needy people. And so he stirs them up in this letter about that responsibility of meeting a commitment they had already made to assist hungry believers over in Judea. So I'd suggest those are four major reasons apparent in the letter, why it was written. And as I say, in the process of dealing with these issues, Paul gives us a great number of things that really, really will be helpful to us. And we're going to be looking at some selected passages from the first part of the book, and then to seek to draw out some of the principles there for our instruction and admonition. So let's look at the passage we've read this evening. This opening section, particularly verses 3 through 11. You'll notice here that this Pauline epistle is rather unusual in its beginning. It, in part, yes, as he introduces himself and his companion Timothy, the opening verse or two sounds like Paul, but the way he plunges into the issue in verse 3, many people say, oh, this is a bit different. There seems to be an urgency here. There seems to be a sense of stress in the apostle's mind as he moves into the beginning. Of course, two things are very apparent here. Paul is still sensing a great relief at having been delivered from a threatening situation in his life prior to this. And Paul is very conscious of the fact that God had intervened, that God had reached in and spared them from death itself. And even though that may have been several weeks prior to the writing of this letter, Paul is still on the front burner of his mind, if you please, is this deliverance. And he's going to plunge right into that and expressing his gratitude to God for the great deliverance that God had accomplished from a tremendous peril that Paul and his associates had expressed earlier. We'll look at that in a moment. And then the second thing that he seems to be doing in this opening section, and it's all woven right together, which makes it a little bit difficult to tease apart and dissect, is that he is laying right here at the beginning the foundation for the defense of his apostolic ministry, which becomes a major theme in the book. Paul's defense, his repeated attempts to defend by the Spirit his apostolic ministry. And the urgency of these two things are seen as Paul plunges right into them and wraps them all together in these opening statements. After just a very short word of greeting, he jumps right into this very, very crucial issue. Now, there's some key words here, and you will see them in this opening section, and they are repeated. And perhaps the key words are the words comfort and affliction. Affliction and comfort. Comfort and affliction. And they come again at us repeatedly. Paul is concerned that the Corinthians understand the comfort of God in the light of the affliction that the believer experiences. Now, affliction, of course, is an interesting word. In fact, there are several words Paul uses here. The main word that he uses repeatedly is the word that means to crush or to run over or to trample down, to smash you down, to hammer you down is the idea. And that's one of the words that Paul uses. He talks about suffering. He talks about being weighed down with the burdens and the threats of your circumstances. Being in peril because of circumstances which are threatening and heavy hanging over your head with uncertainty but with impending disaster. And the whole series of expressions here reminds us of the fact that Paul had come through a very tough time. A very tough time. The second thing you see in the key word here is the word comfort. And it's a good New Testament word. It's a word which reminds us of the work of the Spirit of God. It's a word which means to call alongside and to draw alongside of somebody to help them. Comfort, not so much in the sense of, you know, you're fevered, you're cold handed, and if you poor thing, oh, you poor thing, but rather somebody who comes alongside of you and says, buck up, old boy, keep on the way, don't give up, you see. It's not the sort of easygoing idea of comforting in the sense of a mother who might comfort a child who falls down and bumps and comes running to mother. It's the comforting that has to do with strengthening and lifting up somebody who's about to sink and keeping them moving on the way and challenging them to keep going. This is the kind of comfort that Paul talks about. And while there is a place for both, you remember when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, we were tender with you like a nursing mother cherishes her children. But he says, we also were like a father that admonished you and exhorted you. See? And so both are necessary from time to time. But Paul senses that in his own experience, in this difficult thing they had just come through, as well as in the kinds of experience that the Corinthians may have lying ahead for them, that an important issue was the comfort of God, to draw near and stand beside a person to help them and to urge them on. A very vital function in the New Testament church. Now, this leads us to some great facts that are revealed in the passage. And first of all, a great crushing affliction. Paul had experienced it. Now, expositors wonder when. What is the place? What was the events? And frankly, we cannot be, as far as I can see, dogmatically certain. Most expositors would go back to his experience in Ephesus, Acts 19. You remember Paul, in his second missionary journey, wanted to go down into the province of Asia, where the city of Ephesus and other key cities were, and the Spirit hindered them. But on their way back from that second missionary journey, they briefly stopped in Ephesus. And then on the third missionary journey, they went right into Ephesus, and Paul stayed there longer than any other single place in his active missionary journeys. Had sort of a Bible school going there. They reasoned in the hall of one Tyrannus, and this day-by-day-by-day ministry carried on for at least 2 years. And in that period of time, there were other cities in the area evangelized. Now, how can you be in one place reasoning and teaching the Scriptures day by day by day for 2 years and have the cities in the area evangelized? Well, the answer lies in the fact that some of the people who were exposed to that intensive ministry of the apostle obviously carried, like Epaphras, carried the message out to Colossae and others. But it was a very fruitful ministry. But it also became fraught with peril, because you will remember that the impact of this ministry in Ephesus and surrounding was so great that it stirred up a tremendous opposition among the pagans in the area. Even their idol-selling business was being hurt. And there was a tremendous uprising in the city. And as it's unfolded in the pages of the book of the Acts, you see that it was a problem. You see that it was a very, you know, upsetting time in the history of the city. And Paul and his party moved on. But when you come to this letter, if that's what Paul is referring to, you realize that, in fact, Paul's life was at stake. That he was in there at the very peril of his life. Because Paul talks about this. And notice the extreme words of verses 8 and 9. He says, "Our affliction which came to us in Asia, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." Paul is saying, this is it. Pearly gates open wide. Lord, I'm coming home. He said, I had the sentence of death on me. And so, if it was that uprising in Ephesus or whatever it was, Paul had recently experienced a very, very, very significant amount of persecution. And, of course, he likens it even in verse 5 to Christ's sufferings. Ooh, that's an interesting statement. Now, if we were to look at the sufferings of Christ, we would find that some of them were due to his holy character. Think of how our Lord's righteous soul must have shrunk from the sin and evil around him. It's hard for us to appreciate that because we love our sin. We're used to it. But try to imagine, if you will, the holy, harmless Son of God suddenly stepping into this sin-cursed world. How his righteous soul must have been horrified. How he suffered. We can also demonstrate that he suffered by compassion. And that's what compassion means, to suffer with, because he said so. I have compassion on the multitude. He said it time and again. And so he suffered as he saw the needs of people around, saw them like sheep without a shepherd. He suffered compassion. He suffered because he was reviled by sinners. They hounded him. They hunted for him. They tried to trick him and trap him up. Again and again, they plotted his death. And then finally, he suffered in the atonement. When our sins were laid upon him, and his soul was made an offering for sin. How he suffered, we shall never know. And so when someone likens their suffering to the suffering of Christ, you say, in what sphere of suffering may it be? And obviously it's not in the atoning sufferings of Christ, for the scriptures make it clear that he accomplished alone by himself. We cannot enter in to the atoning sufferings of Christ. But I would certainly think that the sufferings of Christ by revilement of sinners may be included in what Paul says when he likens his sufferings in this great affliction that he had just come through with the sufferings of Christ. But at any rate, I think it's very interesting that Paul does not choose to tell us the details. Now hear me out a minute, because I think this is an important issue. And I think it's an issue where the church in North America, in the 20th century, has gone astray. We tend to glorify people. We tend to glorify sin. We tend to glorify certain kinds of testimony. And sometimes I think we miss a biblical perspective. The New Testament does not do that. Paul does not give us a lurid, cliffhanging report here. Oh, he makes some strong statements about what he had been through, but he does not do it in such a way that it detracts from the glory of God in delivering them and in comforting them. I think I was mentioning, was it Sunday? Going to a meeting in St. Louis. I won't say who meeting. A man was going to give his testimony. And for 55 minutes, he talked about his previous life in crime and international dope smuggling and espionage. And wow, it was a hair raiser. Oh, boy, it was a thriller. And finally, in the last 5 minutes, he got around to telling us he got saved. I think everybody was relieved. And it's a reflection on where I was personally, spiritually. But I remember on the way home as a kid, slouched in the back of the car, I was a little bit peeved with God. I knew no 5,000 people would never come to hear Dan Smith say, well, I got saved when I was 8 years old. I grew up born in a home where I heard the gospel every day of my life. You know, I know never 5,000 people would never come and hear my testimony. And I was a little peeved. You see, the Lord nipped my wings before I had a chance to fly. Well, you see, it's easy to do this. It's easy to glorify our sin, folks. It's very easy. It's easy to magnify the wrong thing. And if you're a big enough sinner, or if you're a big enough athlete, or if you're a big enough something in the world, you can have a lurid testimony. Otherwise, forget it. Forget it. Nobody wants to listen. But you see, Paul does not fall into that trap. He does not make lurid and distractive the gory details of his personal experience. He talks about it in very strong words, but in no way to detract from the fact that the comfort of God came. And that's where he starts. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of mercies and the God of comfort. You see, here's what Paul wanted to be outstanding in this whole experience. The comfort of God. And he wants to make sure that we understand that. That in spite of the severity of the situation, the real issue, Paul says, that you need to get is the fact that I am lifting my voice to bless the God of mercy and the God of comfort. He has spared us. He has delivered us from what otherwise could have been a tremendously overwhelming situation, even death itself. And he has comforted us, his people. God's deliverance. Notice verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death. And he will deliver us. And that's why we've got our hope set upon him that he'll continue to do that. What a great revelation that God is a God of all comfort. Now this leads us, of course, to the passage that reveals to us something of the purposes of God. Because Paul not only talks about his own experience here, he expresses also the fact that he is aware that others of the Lord's people suffer. There are others who've experienced hardship. And I think we need to be very careful here too, because it's easy for us in our own sufferings or in the sufferings that are in the people of lives around us, it's very easy for us to lose our biblical bearings, in spite of the fact that the Bible has so much to say about and to Christians who suffer. We do not always know the reason why. And one of our human propensities is to demand that we know why. And it's interesting how that comes. I remember when we lost our first child, just a few weeks old, the Lord called him home in the night. And, you know, the first thing you realize is your heart is crying out, why, Lord, why? That hurt, that questioning. And 2 or 3 days later, you find yourself saying, why? And then you know you're in trouble. See? Then you know you're in trouble. Now, you're still asking why, but the tone has changed. It's no longer the heart just hurting, and in that natural hurt, crying out why to God. It's bringing God to task. You're obligated to tell me why you did this thing, see? And then, as I say, we are in deep trouble. God has not promised to tell us why in all of the events of life. Do you realize that? In fact, we sometimes misquote Romans 8:28. You would think that it says, for we know that we will understand why everything in life happens to us. But that's not what Paul said when he penned that word to the Romans. What he said was, For we know that in all circumstances, in all things, in the whole maze of life, God is at work. And he is at work for the good and the blessing of those who know him and love him. See? He doesn't promise us that we will understand why each little thing happened in life. But he does promise us that in the whole maze of life, in the whole complexities that we struggle through as we walk before God, that God is at work and he is faithful and he is working even for the good and the blessing of his people as they struggle through the maze. And we have that confidence. And that's precisely what Paul is saying here. It's not a promise that we will understand every detail. And it's certainly not a rationalization. But what does Paul say about suffering? Notice, first of all, it is allowed by God so that we may be able to comfort others. Now, that's an interesting statement. You see it in verse 4. So that, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Now notice the wording very, very carefully, any and all. Because you see, in our humanistic world, particularly in the world of counseling, people have gotten the idea that you can't help somebody unless you've had an identical problem to theirs. And some people get that idea. That if you've never walked where I walk, if you've never hurt the very thing that I've hurt, then forget it, you can't help me. I want to tell you, folks, that's humanism, that's not the Bible. That's not what this passage teaches. Notice the language carefully. Paul says, God comforts us, verse 4, in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. You see the marvelous interplay of words there? In other words, what qualifies me to help you in whatever you might be going through is not that I've had the same affliction, but that I have learned in whatever affliction the Lord seemed fit to allow in my life to draw upon his resources in my life. And so what qualifies one to help others is not identical experience, but it is having learned to draw upon the resources of God in whatever affliction he has allowed to come my way. And that will equip me then to help you in any affliction that you may have. Because you see, the help does not come because of identical experience. The fact of the matter is, in the world of therapy, it can often be demonstrated that sometimes the client comes in and talks about a problem that really gives the counselor a problem because the counselor is still struggling with the same problem. And then you're both in trouble, see? Unless the counselor is wise enough and big enough and mature enough to admit it and get somebody into help, see? But it is not identical experience which qualifies the Christian to help another. It is having learned in the difficulties of life myself to draw upon the resources of God. And so when we experience the comfort of God in our lives and learn to draw upon his resources, then, Paul says, we can comfort you who are in any affliction. Notice the second thing he says quickly here, and that is this, that this is all allowed because we don't want to, he doesn't want us to rely on ourselves, but God wants us to rely on himself. So here's the second reason given. Why does God allow his people to suffer? So that they will learn not to rely on themselves. So that they will learn to rely on the living God who raises the dead. And the third reason he gives us down in verse 11, he allows us to be going through suffering and then to bring in his aid and comfort so that we will glorify him in the answer to prayer. It's beautiful. Now you see, if God just works, who knows it? It's easy to take for granted, isn't it? Because things just happen around us all the time. But if you're in trouble and you pray and somebody prays for you and then God answers, then hopefully we'll have enough spiritual sense to praise him and thank him. Okay. And God knows that. And he allows these difficulties sometimes so that as the Lord's people face their difficulties and pray together and struggle before him in prayer, God is glorified when the answers come. And that's the highest motive anyway. the glory of God. So there are the three reasons Paul does give. Why Christians suffer. One, so that we may be able to comfort others when we have learned to draw upon the resources of God ourselves. Two, so that we will not rely on ourselves, but learn to trust in God who raises the dead. And three, so that God will be glorified through an answer to prayer. Let me just quickly survey some principles I see in this. Can't comment on them. Let me just present them to you for your thoughts. I think it's vital to the Church of Jesus Christ, that we share our experiences. There is a place for testimony in the church, although I fear many assemblies have scheduled that out. There's no place in the scheduled life of many assemblies for people to give a testimony. I fear sometimes that's why at the Lord's Supper it sort of turns into a testimony rather than a remembrance meeting, because people are so pent up with the need to give their testimony, and there's no other time for it in the life of the church. But I believe it's important in the life of the church that we share our testimonies, not merely to elicit sympathy, and certainly not to revel in our past sins and folly or self-exaltation, but to encourage others to trust God when they hear that God has delivered us in our afflictions. I think that this passage also teaches us that there are always people around who are in need of comfort, who are going through affliction. And hopefully, some of the people of God have something to give to those who have need. But we have to give only as we have received. You and I are not the wellspring of good and blessing. We have to give only as we have received. But there are always hurting people around. There are always people going through affliction. And I pray that God will give us the spiritual sense to see these people in their need and do as Paul did, to become an instrument of comfort, we who have learned to draw on the resources of God in our afflictions. Another principle is, and that is that we need to remain other-centered, even in affliction. You see, Paul doesn't become self-centered in this awesome experience he went through. He says, this happened to us so that we can help you. You see, affliction makes you very, very self-centered, doesn't it? I'm thinking of one dear saint who had a very strategic operation, and the rest of her life has been one long organ recital. And that's all she can do anymore is talk about her operation. And all the lurid details. You say, everything in life is gone. And this is the focal point of her life. She's had an operation. But you see, difficult experiences in life, Paul says, are not designed to turn us inward. They're designed to turn our eyes toward the comfort of God and how we can then be instruments of comfort to others. Christian life is not an organ recital. It's a life of ministry and a life of service to others. But we need to learn to directly draw on Christ's sufficiency in our afflictions. To avoid the bleeding heart and martyr role. Poor me, poor me. I remember one time going to visit a lady who was on her deathbed. And I must admit, when I walked in the room, just her physical appearance choked me up and I began to cry. She said, Dan, you don't have to make over me. I may be in heaven before you can get your tears dried. What a saint. You don't have to make over me. I'm going to glory. Rejoice with me. Ah, yes. And, of course, there is one certain value in all affliction. And that is if we see it as it's designed by God. To give him an opportunity to demonstrate his faithfulness and to equip us to be a help to others and to make us trust God more implicitly. The important thing is not the trial. It is how we learn to trust God in the trial and honor him for his faithfulness. The comfort and deliverance of God in our own past experience should make us more receptive to his present ministry and make us more useful instruments in his hands. We need to help each other by prayer. we need to be instruments of comfort to each other. And we need to be grateful to God for His deliverance. May God teach us to honor Him and bring praise to His name through the adversities that He allows in life. Father, help us so to do, we pray, as we think of your servant Paul, whatever the terrible affliction that you brought him through, we thank you that he does not glorify the lurid details of his affliction, but he brings glory to the living God by reaching out in comfort to fellow believers who had need. Teach us, our Father, that that's one of your great purposes in our lives. You do not afflict us willingly. You do not delight in seeing us suffer. But you allow affliction in part so that we might learn to trust you, in part so that we might glorify you when we thank you for deliverance, and in part so that we can learn to draw upon your resources and thus be a help to others in their affliction. Deliver us from turning inward. Deliver us from self-pity. Deliver us from questioning that would call God to task. Give us tender hearts in suffering, and help us to draw upon your resources so that we might be your instruments of blessing to the hurting people around us. We pray in Jesus' name.